It's now time for the expounding of God's word, but before I do, will you join me in prayer? Let us come before that throne of grace once again in petitions. Just pray and just pray as to our need. Let us pray. Blessed Father, we again come before you just to help us at this moment. As we have heard your word, let it permeate into the innermost being of our hearts. Let us be fixated on you right now. Give you worship and prepare our ears and our minds to hear the word. Father, may we seek to magnify Christ, to glory in you. So help us. And Father, we just pray, give me clarity of speech and unction. In your Son's most blessed name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned before, it's a joy to be back amongst you. And I want to, as Brother Peter read for us, and we read two different readings of Luke, I want to keep Luke chapter 15 just in the back of our minds as we focus upon Luke chapter 7. But before we do, I just want you to think about this point here. Where I go, have you ever entered a situation and thought that you understood everything that had happened, everything which had transpired? You've entered a situation, you've looked at what's happening, and you went, yep, I know what's happening, only for something to come later, which changes the exact precise meaning of everything you had thought you seen and heard. Again, you might have entered a room, observed people involved in something, noticed the actions, and in your mind, you've already started connecting dots there, and thoughts have formed. You think you've understood what's actually taking place. But then, further information comes to light. A word is spoken, a detail is explained, and suddenly the whole scene that you thought you knew relatively well has changed radically. It's viewed differently now that you have a little piece of information now, that you now know how to decipher what you thought you already knew. Because this is exactly what happens here in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Now, Luke, as was read before us this morning, opens this passage in the home of Simon the Pharisee. Jesus has been invited to eat with him and is reclining at the table. And then a woman enters, well known throughout the city as a sinner. She stands at Jesus' feet, weeping. Her tears falling upon his feet. She wipes them with her hair, kisses them repeatedly, and pours expensive ointment upon them. As we first encounter the scene here, it would be very, very easy for us to assume we know why this woman has come. We might think, after all, that she's come here and she's entered Simon the Pharisee's house, in order to seek forgiveness. Perhaps, her tears are tears of repentance. Perhaps she is pleading with Jesus to show her mercy. Perhaps, her kisses and ointment are an attempt to demonstrate how sorry she is, hoping that Christ will look upon her sorrow and forgive her. Now, many have read this passage in exactly that way, that the sinful woman has come here to Jesus seeking pardon. And Jesus forgives her because of the repentance and love that she displays. But the reality is, as this passage continues, Jesus gives us extra information. And that later explanation changes exactly how we must understand everything that we've just witnessed in this passage. What if this woman has not come in order to obtain forgiveness? What if she has already come because she already knows that forgiveness is found in Christ? What if her tears, her kisses, her ointment are not attempts to persuade Jesus to receive her, but are rather acts of adoration flowing from the knowledge that he already has saved her. That possibility changes the entire scene here. For the woman whom everyone knows as a sinner, may understand grace better than the Pharisee at the table who understands and knows the law. The woman who has appeared furthest from God may in fact be the person nearest to Christ. Because as a man is reclined just beside Christ, he may still remain spiritually distant from him. But this woman is at Christ's feet in worship. Simon, on the other hand, he's at the table, yes, but he's at the table in judgment. She sees herself as a debtor dependent upon his mercy, upon Christ's mercy, while Simon himself sees himself as someone qualified to evaluate both her as well as Christ. So not everything in this room is as it first appears. And this passage, taken carefully, confronts us with a sobering danger. And that is that it is possible to be close to Christ, to know much about God, and to possess great religious privilege, yet remain outside the joy of grace, because we have never recognized ourselves as the debtor who cannot pay. Now, I have 3 points for this morning. The first is the sinner who understood grace. The second is a religious man who misunderstood privilege, and followed lastly by the Christ who forgives, who receives and forgives debtors. Now, follow me as we unpack this passage here. Again, being like noble Bereans and testing everything I say against the word of God. But we see that Luke begins in verse 36 here, sorry. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Let's pause there. Note that word, behold, behold. Luke is calling us to stop and pay attention. Luke wants us to notice something which is happening here. This arrival of this particular woman. See what have attracted. You can only imagine this situation. We're inside the Pharisee's house. Jesus is there. He's reclining at the same table as Simon the Pharisee. And this woman comes in. Immediately, she would catch everybody's attention. And her presence almost certainly wouldn't have been welcomed by Simon. We're not given her name, nor are we told precisely what her sins are. Some commentators, when they look at this passage, they assume that maybe she was a prostitute, and that is possible, but to be honest, the passage doesn't necessarily mean that. It's not entirely clear. We don't know. But we do know that she is a sinner. A great sinner that everybody knows. Luke simply goes and says that throughout the city, this woman is known as a sinner because her reputation precedes her. She did not need to introduce to herself. People, as she entered this house, people around the table would have known who this woman already is, and they would have known something about her past. And Simon certainly knew enough and believed he knew enough in order to judge her. But notice, in this passage, Luke does not direct us firstly to what Simon thinks about her, but to what she thinks about Christ. He tells us that when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. The woman had heard that Jesus was there at the house of Simon and had come to him. She knew whose house it was and must have known that someone with her reputation would not have been received within the home of a Pharisee. She also likely knew that Simon would not welcome her, nor would she imagine other people in the room would suddenly forget the life that she had lived. yet. She steps out of comfort and care because she had come to believe that mercy was to be found in Jesus Christ. The church father, Augustine, describes her condition and her confidence in this way. She well knew under how severe a disease she was laboring, and she knew that he to whom she had come was able to make her whole. This woman who has entered this house to come to Jesus' feet, she understood two things here that must always be held together. Firstly, she understood the seriousness of her condition. She understood her need. But secondly, and most crucially, she understood the sufficiency of the one to whom she came. She did not minimize her sins. She did not attempt to excuse what she had done. No, she knew that she was not merely misunderstood or socially unfortunate, but that she, that is her, needed to be made whole. Yet neither did she look only at herself and conclude that she had no hope. She knew that Jesus was able to save. Oh, the importance of this here that we're reading before us, because there is a form of sorrow, brothers and sisters, over sin, a form of sorrow that we can have over sin that ultimately never reaches Christ. For you see, a person may feel guilty, they may feel ashamed, they may be deeply, deeply regretful about what he or she has done, yet still remain centered upon self, still have a mirror always in front of them, recalling the damage caused, the consequences suffered, or the desire to escape the shame which is attached to sin. But see, saving faith, brothers and sisters, saving faith does not simply recognize that something is wrong. It looks away from the self and rests upon the one who is able to make the sinner whole. Another church father, Cyril of Alexandria, he makes a helpful note whereby he states of the woman, he states the following, that she fled for refuge to him who knoweth how to save and is able to raise from the depths of impurity. Again, the saving faith that this woman we come to find isn't simply the fact that she knows that she's a sinner and that's it. She goes to the one that she knows she can rest before and lay her burdens to. The woman fled to refuge for Christ because she realized she had nowhere else to go. Simon could identify her sin. Simon the Pharisee, he knew she was a sinner, but could not save her from it, and nor, as we know about the Pharisees often, nor would he want to very likely. But the reality is the law of what Simon the Pharisee clinged on to could expose the uncleanness of her life, but it could not provide the righteousness that she lacked. Her tears could not undo her past. Her ointment could not pay the debt that she owed. Her only hope was in Christ. And I want us to pause here because this raises a question for each of us here this morning. Have we merely recognized that we are sinners, or have we also fled to Christ as our refuge? Because again, there's one part of that which is insufficient of itself. Yes, I know I'm a sinner, and that's it. But to know that and then to go to Christ, the only one who can save, that is what is important here. Because an awareness of a disease is necessary, but it's not enough. We may know that we have problems. For example, if you were to have a specific form of cancer or something else, and you just acknowledged and left it there without seeking treatment. And what good is that knowledge other than simply knowing this fact? It's insufficient of itself. How will it be actioned? We must also know the physician and entrust ourselves to him. Now, Luke continues this in verse 38 before us, and speaking of the woman, and she stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears. Now, Jesus, to set the scene and the concept in our mind, would have been reclining in such a way where his head is towards the table and his feet is extending away from it. The woman approaches from behind and remains at his feet. And then she begins to weep. Not merely with a few restrained tears, but to such an extent that his feet becomes wet. But why, oh why, is she weeping? Well, as we noted in the introduction, many have understood her actions in a way that she's simply trying to attempt forgiveness and show the contrition of her own heart. That her tears are then treated as evidence of her repentance, by which she hopes to move Christ to mercy. But the parable that Jesus gives later to Simon helps us to understand this order more carefully. Because the creditor cancels the debt. The creditor cancels the debt, and the debtor responds with love. The debtor does not first produce sufficient love in order to persuade the creditor to forgive him. You see, the woman's love here, the woman who's weeping over the feet of Jesus, she is showing her love. This is not the cause of her forgiveness, but the fruit of it. Now, we are not told when this woman first heard of Jesus or under what circumstances that this woman came to believe. Perhaps she had heard him preach the good news of the kingdom. Perhaps she had heard his gracious words to those who are burdened by sin. Luke does not give us those details. But what Jesus' explanation makes absolutely clear is that this woman has already come to a knowledge of about forgiveness that is found in Christ. She has not entered Simon's house to purchase mercy for her actions. She has come because mercy, has already overwhelmed her. Her tears express both grief but also wonder. She knows the reality of her sin. She also knows that Christ has not cast her away. He's not judging her. He's not critiquing her and leaving it there. He is forgiving her. She is not merely sorrowful about what she had been. This woman is astonished by what has been done for her by God in Christ. And we should ask as to whether forgiveness still produces that kind of wonder in our hearts, in our minds. The fact that we have been forgiven. The fact that we ourselves, who are sinful, who have been forgiven by our God through Christ, does that still bring a joy and amazement to us, an astonishment that we too can be forgiven by God? Because again, brothers and sisters, we may know the doctrines involved. We may understand some of the most important things within Scripture, such as justification, the redemption, and forgiveness of sins. We may be able to explain that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All things which are true. Yet has the truth merely become familiar to us? Or do we consider the wonder that the Holy God, who knows us in our entirety, receives us in his Son? Because this woman knew what other people knew about her. But she also knew something that they themselves did not understand. That Christ receives sinners. Now Luke continues in verse 38, noting that she wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And as her tears fall upon his feet, she lets down her hair to wipe them. Now, in this cultural context, this is a very unusual and undignified act within that culture. But this woman is not attempting to preserve her respectability before Simon or others in that room. Her concern, this woman's concern, is to honor Christ. She then kisses his feet repeatedly and pours the ointment upon them, because these are not just random acts of emotion. They are expressions of gratitude. They are expressions of humility and worship coming from her heart towards Christ, knowing that she has been the recipient of forgiveness. She comes to Christ and she gives to him what Simon, the host, should have given but did not. Indeed, as we see in this passage, Jesus will later then contrast her actions against Simon's failure to receive him properly. But for now, just in these early verses, Luke simply places before us a woman whose response reveals the worth that she places upon Christ. The difference between this woman and Simon the Pharisee is not merely that she is emotional while he's reserved. Personalities differ, of course, and outward emotion is not a measure of true faith. But the deeper difference here that we see between these individuals is that she herself understands herself to be the recipient of mercy. Simon doesn't yet understand his need of it. This woman has come as one who has nothing to claim and everything to receive. Yet while she looks upon Christ with wonder, we note here that Simon looks upon her with contempt. And through Simon's silent judgment here, Jesus will now expose the deeper problem within him. That woman, this woman knows that she is a debtor, but Simon has not yet recognized that he is one too. And this is why when we go to the second point here, and we continue in verse 39 where it states, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know that who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" Now Simon does not say this aloud, of course. Outwardly he remains composed at the table. He inwardly has reached this verdict in his heart concerning both the woman and also Jesus. He knows, of course, what type of manner this woman is. She is a sinner. And because he knows what she is, he believes he also knows a genuine prophet ought to respond. Again, Jesus truly knew her character, Simon reassures himself. He would not permit her to touch him. Yet here is the irony, dear brothers and sisters. Here is the irony. Simon thinks that Jesus lacks knowledge, right? That lacks knowledge. But Jesus immediately answers the thought that Simon has never spoken. Again, Simon hasn't mentioned what he's been thinking. But Jesus goes, and in verse 40, we see it. Jesus answered and said to him, knowing Simon's mind, and this is not the first time, especially in Luke, up until this point, where Jesus, knowing the mind of those who are opposing him, responds. And he states, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he says and responds, "Teacher, Rabbi, say it." Because Jesus knows the woman's past, he also knows Simon's heart. He sees the sins which have become public and the sins which remain hidden beneath religious respectability. Simon can identify immorality in a woman, but he cannot recognize. Simon somehow oblivious to his pride, to his coldness, and to the lack of compassion within himself. These sins are less visible, but they are not hidden from Christ, brothers and sisters. And notice the graciousness to which Jesus addresses him. Simon, I have something to say to you. Jesus doesn't merely expose Simon in order to humiliate him. He draws him into a parable that hopefully Simon might recognize his own position. And Jesus states to him, in the remainder of this particular verses, there were a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely, that is, the creditor, freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will he love more? The difference between this debt and what we see here is significant. 500 denarii against 50 denarii. One debtor owes 10 times as much as the other. But Jesus is not denying that some sins are more public, more destructive, or more aggravated than others. But what we see here is that this woman's life may have been marked by sins that Simon had avoided. But the decisive statement here is this. They, that is both of the debtors, had nothing with which to repay. The debts differ, but the conditions of the debtors is exactly the same. Neither can pay. The debtor owes 50 may appear more respectable. Look, I don't know as much as this other person when compared with the other debtor, but he remains a debtor. He does not become the creditor simply because someone else owes more. No, he looks across. Simon looks across the room and sees a woman whose debt appears so much greater than his own, and he is willing to make that judgment call. But because he compares himself with her, he never seriously examines whether he himself can pay what he owes to God. Because this is the truth, brothers and sisters. Self-righteousness always looks sideways. Self-righteousness always looks sideways. It always asks whether we are better than someone else. It points to a person whose value is more visible and whose life is more scandalous. Again, I'm not like that person. And having made that comparison, we begin to imagine that our debt must be somehow more manageable. But the standard is not the woman in Simon's house. The standard, that standard, is the perfect holiness of God. The question is not whether your debt is smaller than another person. The question is whether you possess anything with which to repay it. Can your knowledge of Scripture atone for your pride? Can your service to God compensate for the times that you have served without loving Him? Can a respectable outward life provide the perfect righteousness that God requires? Simon may have regarded himself as the 50 denarii debtor, but the 50 denarii debtor still has nothing in which to repay God. Calvin identifies the root of Simon's problem when he states this: the root of the evil is that no one examines his own wretched condition, which undoubtedly would arouse every man to seek a remedy. Again, if we paid attention to our own selves and who we are in light of God, yes, we would understand that we need a remedy. We need to go to the only one who can give us a remedy, which is Christ. But the problem is, we never look at ourselves. Simon has examined this woman carefully, but he has not examined himself. He sees her wretched condition, but not his own. And he had he truly recognized his own condition, he would not have even thought to think of why Christ has received this woman. No, he himself would have sought the very same remedy. There remains a danger for us who possess knowledge or take pride in our knowledge. We may become skilled at identifying the sins of other people while remaining unacquainted with the depth of sins within ourselves. We may know what is wrong with culture. We look around us and go, yep, this is a sin here, this is a problem there. It may be a problem with this church, maybe a problem with this Christian, but we can often fall into a situation where we have very little awareness of our own pride and coldness towards Christ. And Simon's error is not that he takes this woman's sin too seriously. Jesus himself states that this woman's sins are many. No, Simon's issue and error is that he takes her sin seriously while treating his own condition lightly. Jesus says that the creditor freely forgave them both. The greater debtor is forgiven, but so is the lesser debtor. Neither man leaves boasting that he has settled his own account. And this is important because Jesus is not presenting one person who needs grace and one person who does not. Even if Simon considers himself the lesser debtor, he must still live by forgiveness. The problem here is not necessarily that Simon has objectively been forgiven little. The narrative gives us no such assurance. Jesus explicitly pronounced forgiveness and peace over the woman, but not over Simon. Rather, Simon appears to believe he needs little forgiveness. Again, look at me. I'm a righteous individual. I don't need forgiveness. No, his lack of love reveals the low estimate of his own debt and ultimately the low estimate of grace that he needs. Jesus asks, "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love more?" Simon answers, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus states and responds, "You have rightly judged." Simon gives the correct answer. He knows about the great Sunday school answers on this question, but he has not embraced its implications. He can solve the parable without seeing himself in the parable. And that ought to concern us, brothers and sisters. It is possible to answer theological truths and questions correctly while remaining unchanged about the very truths we are affirming. We can explain grace while acting as though God owes us something. We can affirm human depravity while continuing to justify ourselves through comparing ourselves with other people. And Simon understands, of course, that 500 denarii, well, that's a lot more than 50 denarii. But what he has not understood is that both debtors have nothing with which to repay. Now, this is why Simon, in many respects, reflects the older brother later on in Luke 15 that was read out by Peter earlier. Because the older brother had remained in his father's household. He had not squandered his inheritance. He had served for years. Yet when the younger brother returned and was received, what did he do? Was he joyous? Was he happy? Was he compassionate towards his younger brother? No. When the younger brother returned, the older brother became angry and refused to enter the feast. And he said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you, I have never transgressed your commandments at any time." The older brother speaks like a servant presenting an account of wages owed. "I have served, I have obeyed, therefore, you owe me." The older brother has not yet been dispossessed by the younger son's restoration. We see that. Yet the older brother cannot rejoice because he has mistaken privilege for merit. Excuse me. This is the shared danger facing Simon and the older brother in our passage this morning, because they have received real privilege. Simon knows the law and sits at the table with Christ. The older brother has always remained within his father's household. The tragedy here is not that they have received nothing. The tragedy which belies before the two of these individuals is that they have mistaken privilege for merit and proximity with reconciliation. Both are near their host, but neither shares the host's joy when the lost sinner is restored. Again, Simon sees the woman worshipping Christ and responds how? with joy and compassion. The sinner, who we know was a sinner, has been reconciled to God. Is that the outlook of Simon? No, it is not. He responds with disdain. The older brother hears the celebration of his brother's return and responds with anger. R.C. Sproul, who many of us have undoubtedly acquainted with, states the Pharisee's problem was that he had so hardened his heart against sinful people that he had lost his capacity to rejoice at the repentance of a sinner. Sadly, brothers and sisters, this is the very same danger that remains within the church. Someone may fall grievously and later demonstrate genuine repentance, yet others continue to define that person entirely by what he or she once did. Instead of rejoicing that grace has restored the loss, they resent the mercy that has been shown. Again, when you look at, this is a slight digression, when you look at the very act of church discipline, which is a mark of a church, the whole reason of sending and casting someone out of the church isn't out of disdaining of that person. It isn't out of a lack of love. It's because of love, because we want to see that person reconciled to God. And woe be to us simply booting people out and not wanting or desiring to see that person back in fellowship with God. Now, grace does not mean that we abandon wisdom or refuse to test repentance, but neither does holiness produce a cold inability to rejoice when God brings a sinner home. If heaven rejoices over a sinner, after all, who repents, what does it reveal when the religious heart refuses to share that joy? The older brother sees a brother he believes should not be celebrated. But in both their cases, of the older brother as well as Simon sees a woman he believes should be rejected, in both of these cases, the objection to the sinner becomes an objection to the gracious character of the real host. The tragedy is not simply that they fail to recognize the sinner's position, it's that they fail to recognize their own. Again, we must ask, brothers and sisters, in this situation, in this narrative before us, where Jesus is reclining at the table with Simon the Pharisee, with sharing a meal, being in close proximity, we must ask, is it possible to be seated at the table of Christ and still remain outside the joy of salvation? Is it possible to know the scriptures, possess moral respectability and belong visibly amongst the people of God, yet never rejoice that Christ receives sinners? Simon shows us that it is. And that must make us pause. But Jesus does not thankfully leave him there. Having led Simon to judge the parable rightly, he turns to the woman and asks, "Do you see this woman?" Of course, we know that Simon had watched her enter, weep, touch Jesus' feet, and anoint them with fragrant oil. And from the moment she arrived, it would appear that this woman has occupied Simon's thoughts. Yet Simon has not truly seen her. He has seen her reputation, he has seen what manner of woman she had been, but he has not seen what the grace of God has done within her. Simon only sees a sinner who should be kept at a distance. Jesus, however, sees a sinner who has fled to him for refuge and now responds with faith, gratitude, and love. This is why there's something searching in Jesus' question. Do you see this one? Because when we look at someone with a sinful past, what do we see? Do we see the things that they have done, or can we recognize what the grace of God is doing within their lives? Simon was not wrong. Again, Simon was not wrong. Her sins were real. Again, Jesus himself says that they were many. Now, Simon's failure was that he could not see beyond them. Jesus then contrasts her response with Simon's. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Now these were more than failures in hospitality. They reveal what Simon had thought about Jesus. He had invited Jesus to come into his house and even calls him, as we see, Rabbi, teacher. But he has shown little warmth or honor to Jesus. This woman, however, had responded with overflowing gratitude. She had understood something about Christ with Simon, for all his religious knowledge, had failed to understand. She has understood that mercy has been shown to her. Jesus says in verse 47, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Brothers and sisters, we must understand this in light of the parable. Again, the woman was not forgiven because she produced enough love. Her action was not the cause of her forgiveness, but the evidence that she had received and understood it. Her love was a fruit of forgiveness. Jesus does not minimize her sin. Again, we know that. He knows what she has done, but this is the wonder here for us. Grace does not require God to pretend that our sins are insignificant. The wonder is that Christ knows their full gravity. He knows how sinful we are and is still able to pronounce them forgiven. Simon believes that he needs little forgiveness. And again, his coldness towards Christ reveals his low estimate of his own debt. But this woman knew that everything she had was received, that everything that she had received was mercy. This is why Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven. These are the decisive words of this passage. His verdict is greater than every accusation which is spoken against her. She is not ignored, she is not excused, but she is forgiven. The debt cancelled. The burden removed. The guest immediately asks, who is this who even forgives sins? And this is the great question that Luke places before us. Because Simon himself had questioned whether Jesus was even a prophet. Yet Jesus does far more than reveal hidden thoughts. He claims authority to forgive sins. And how can he forgive? Not by pretending that no debt exists or by taking that debt upon himself. As Luke's gospel moves towards Jerusalem, as it moves towards that cross at Golgotha, the very feet that this woman has washed will be pierced, the Christ whom Simon failed to honour will be despised and rejected. The one who declares this woman forgiven will bear the judgment that her forgiveness requires. And her pardon is free to her. But it will cost Christ his life. Jesus states, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Her tears did not save her. Her fragrant oil did not save her. Her love did not earn forgiveness. Her faith saved her because her faith rested upon Christ. She entered Simon's house known as a sinner. She leaves with the verdict of Christ and a peace that only he can give. And so as we finish, we discover that not everything in this room is as it first appears. The woman who appeared furthest from God was nearest to Christ. Simon, reclining beside Christ, remained distant from his grace. The woman wept, yet she had peace. Simon remained composed, yet there was no joy within him. Now, brothers and sisters, perhaps you are here today and you're deeply conscious that your sins are many. You may wonder whether Christ could receive someone with your history, but this passage in front of us tells us that he knows our sins Yet all who flee to him in faith will find forgiveness. This is why, brothers and sisters, do not attempt to repay what you cannot repay. Come to Christ, and we come to Christ knowing that he can save. He is able to make the sinner whole. We will go through burdens of life. We will sin. We will stumble. But we can always come to the one who makes us whole. We rest not on our works. We rest on his finished work. And it reminds me of the words of John Newton, the hymnist behind Amazing Grace, who states, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Perhaps, brothers and sisters, the greater danger is that we may also end up resembling Simon. We have been near the things of God for many years. We know Scripture well and understand the language of grace. Yet have we become more conscious of other people's sins than our own need of mercy? Have we mistaken privilege for merit? Have we confused proximity to Christ with reconciliation to Christ? Psalm 130 asks, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Who could stand? Not the woman, not Simon, not the younger brother, not the older brother, not any of us, brothers and sisters. But there is forgiveness with the Lord. And so the final question is not simply whether you are in the house or sitting at the table. The question is, have you entered the joy of grace? Have you recognized yourself as a debtor who cannot pay and have fled to Christ as the one who freely forgives? For all those who trust in him, each and every one of us who go, "Oh Lord, I believe," the word of Christ still stands here today. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we again thank you for the fact that we can come before you. Thank you for the fact that we can pray to you, a God who listens and answers to our needs. Father, help us as we seek to honor you, to love you, to follow you. Help us to rest in the finished work of Christ, knowing that he and he alone is able to make us whole. Help us not to resort or to fall back into resting on our own works, our own ability, our own supposed merit. But help us to rest in him. Help us as we come alongside others not to simply be critical and judgmental, but to rejoice when we see the work of grace within their lives. To be able to not look at others as being worse than ourselves, but recognizing that we are all fellow sinners in desperate need of Christ. Oh Father, may we not conform to the ways and standards of this world, but to conform to your word and to be built up in every measure to Christ Jesus. In his son's most blessed name. Amen.